Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and again, we thank you for your word, we thank you for the church, we thank you for the fellowship we have with each other, and we ask now that we may hear and understand your word, that we may be more inclined to become the people you want us to be, that we would line our wills up with your will and help us to make a difference in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I've given you three maps, and they kind of go like this. You've got the map of Jerusalem, and after that, you turn it over, you've got the map of the final day, the day of the crucifixion, and we'll look at that when we get there. You've got the whole hour on there, and then you've got this map that shows the post-resurrection appearances, all the times that he appeared on the earth. That's recorded in Scripture. Again, understand, he was on the earth for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was, and all those times, he appeared many, many times. These are not the only times he appeared. He appeared probably many other times that we don't have record of. In fact, as Paul, there's a couple of those appearances that as you read through them, they're not in the Gospels. Look at, for example, in number 1, 2, 3, down there in that Easter day. It says he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to Peter. Well, where's that at in the Bible? You don't only hear that is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, and he also appeared to Peter. That day on day is nowhere in the Gospels, but Jesus went out of his way, and somewhere while Peter was by himself, Jesus appeared to him. Reference that, Peter recounts that. Another time, if you go down to on the next box, 7A, number 9, 500 brothers at one time. That, when was that? Paul says, he says there was a time where Jesus appeared to 500 people one time at the same time, and he says, and many of them are still alive. Meaning, if you want eyewitness accounts, there are 500 people that saw him at the same time. That pretty much wipes out an hallucination. When 500 people have the same hallucination, that disqualifies it from being a hallucination and puts it in the area of reality. And so on the next thing, in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, he appeared to James, his brother, on sometime during those 40 days, just appeared to James and talked with James. And James, again, wasn't a believer before the cross, apparently. But after that appearance, he was. And so there must be some other times in there that he also appeared to different people after his resurrection. Let's open up, please. First of all, let's go to the book of Matthew. And we left last week with Jesus coming down through Jericho. Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus, during this time here, real quickly, here's a map. Here's Jordan River. There's the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Mount of Olives. And there's the city of Bethphage right there where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Jesus comes down, he'd been over here, on this side of the river, comes back and raises Lazarus, then goes up here through Ephraim, kind of makes a circle, and then it's time for the big entry. He comes through Jericho and is coming down here like this. And the days that we've got here are going to be Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Are you writing this down? Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Sunday is Easter. Saturday is the day in the grave. The disciples are hiding out. Friday is the crucifixion. And again, there's some discussion if it's Thursday or Friday. It's a legitimate discussion. You know, we're trying to figure out all the dates. There's one right answer. But right here, he's going from Jericho to Bethphage, or Lazarus and Mary's house that night, and is going to spend Saturday, the Sabbath, right here. The next day, he gets up and goes in, because this is the week of Passover. He enters the city on this day right here, the first day of the week, the first day of the feast, and that's the triumphal entry right here. This is where we call Palm Sunday. And, you know, the church, you know, people get so, you know, they don't understand. They think Jesus went to church on Sunday morning or something. No, this was their Sabbath. He didn't do anything. That's why he just got to town, just got there in time as the sun was going down, and they were all in the house. They had a meal, and they're all just hanging out because the Sabbath has begun. And they sat there that entire day in the house like the good Jew is supposed to. But then Sunday morning, bright and early, he gets up and takes off and heads into Jerusalem for the beginning of the Passover feast. This was the first work day of the week. And within 7 days, he's going to be resurrected. He had been crucified and resurrected. Let's read right here. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you and at once find a donkey." Okay, so there is Matthew. If you look right before that verse right there, two blind men received their sight. Jesus, that's when he was entering Jericho. As Jesus, I'm in verse 29 of chapter 20. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting there. And so right there, that's when he leaves Jericho. He'd entered Jericho. As he entered Jericho, that would have been Friday morning up here, Friday morning. He enters Jericho, and that is when he saw Zacchaeus in the tree. Big crowd watching Jesus, a big parade. Oh, here he comes. Here goes the Messiah. He's on his way to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? You've got to see this. This is big. Well, Zacchaeus jumped. Even Zacchaeus has to see this. This is the biggest thing to happen. What's going to happen this year at the Passover? Here he goes. So they watch him, and Jesus in the big crowd stops and says, "You, I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus. Let's go." And that's when he had dinner at Zacchaeus' house. And then on his way out of the city, we have that verse right there where he heals the two blind men and continues on his way. Now let's go to Mark. And just get these things kind of walk through here quickly. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Let's go to verse 32 just in passing here. Mark 10, verse 32. And this would be right up here at the beginning of Friday, right about this time there. And it says in verse 32, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them." Now, notice what it says. "The disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid." Why? He's going to Jerusalem. I mean, they know. Remember when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead? They says, "But they're going to kill you." He says, "We've got to walk in the light as long as we've got light. We've got to do the right thing." And Thomas says, "If you're going to die, we're with you. Let's go die in Jerusalem together. This is the end, guys. Let's go." Well, he raises Lazarus and then comes back up again. And they think, "Wow, we got out of there." Well, he makes a big banana turn and heads right back down to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's like, oh, I can't believe we're doing this again. He says in verse 33, to calm their fears so that they, you know, have a little confidence, he's going to give them a few words of encouragement, not to be afraid. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." I mean, Judas will hand him over to the Jews. "They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So Judas hands him over to the Jews. The Jews hand him over to the Gentiles. "The Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, he's telling them that so right during this, right about this part of the week as they're approaching Jericho. Might have been Thursday or something. We're going down there. Everybody's amazed. Why are we doing this? And he tells them, "We're going there so I can die." You see, I mean, it was... He told them, but in 3 days, so he's, I mean, that was like a week earlier. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, but in 3 days, I'm going to rise again." Okay, let's go do that. And they don't understand what he's saying. And especially after, you would have thought that after they had him killed and in the grave, they would have said, "This is exactly what he said." Now, what happens next? Oh, he comes back, and you think they would stay by the grave waiting on the third day, waiting for him. But they didn't even recall that he had said that or put it together. In verse 46, by the way, this is kind of sad almost. In the midst of this, verse 35, how much of it did they understand? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse 35 of chapter 10 of Mark, "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, you ever had your kids ask you that question? I'm going to ask them, but just first say yes. Oh, yeah, that's a good deal. Just sign right here, and then I'll fill in the details. So he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory. So they're thinking they maybe are going to have some kind of a kingdom. He's going to take over. He's going to his death, and they're thinking, okay, now can we be like vice king on both sides, like dual vice king? We couldn't decide who should have it, so we'll both take it. Jesus says, "You don't know what you ask. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Okay, you want to see the epitome of ignorance? Mm-hmm, we can. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Now, like, who would that be? You know, maybe Moses, maybe Paul, maybe Elijah. You know, I mean, there's somebody that they're going to be sitting. Those places are assigned to giving the impression there is, that again, a rank in heaven. There's someone's going to be sitting there as his, maybe David. In the millennium, it's David who is the prince of Israel. But he says, that's already been decided who's going to be there, guys. But he does tell them, you will drink the same cup. Now, it goes all the way through. The point right there is to get the reward, you've got to pay the price. I mean, right there. You want to sit where I sit? Are you able to do what I'm going to do to get that position? Elijah asked Elijah, remember this? Elijah went across the river, and he says, what can I do for you before I go? Elisha says, I want a double portion of your ministry. I mean, whatever you did, I want to do the same thing, but do it twice. I want double the anointing. And Elijah says, you ask a hard thing. Now, it wasn't hard because, boy, it's hard for God to do that. It wasn't hard for God to give him the double the ministry. It was hard for a person to walk in that level of the anointing, if you'll say it that way. You want double what I got? Do you know what I had to go through to achieve what I achieved? Yes, I do, and I want to do twice that much. It's not just that you ask for it. It's now that you've got to act it out. You know, you think about these guys like at the Olympics or something like that. Well, you know, if I had a chance, I could do that. It's like you have no idea how fast these guys are. Like you watch the marathon runners. And, you know, I do some road racing. I can get in pretty good shape, you know. But these guys are clipping off miles that I, at 26 of them, at a pace that I can't even run 1 mile. And they're running at, like, high school athletes run these miles and win the state with this kind of a time. And these guys are running them 26 at a time. You're not even in the same ballpark. Or you think about guys that go out and race cars for a living. Well, I can drive fast. You burn up the first time around the track. You don't even understand. Or Major League Baseball. I'm going to talk about sports here, obviously. But I remember sitting and watching. I want to be a Major League Baseball player. But I remember watching him pitch, you know, from the bleachers. And here's lineup and the pitch. I could hit that. So then I thought, you know, you always, as a kid, you're always snooping around. So you end up down by the bullpen. I remember Burt Blyleven. You remember Burt Blyleven for the Twins? Anybody remember Burt Blyleven? Okay, never mind. But he was warming up the bullpen. I was so excited to get a chance to see Burt Blyleven warming up in the bullpen. And I went down there, and I'm right, like, from the catcher's right there, and I'm right here, and there's the screen, and the ball game's going on. He's in the bullpen warming up. And I'm watching, and that ball, he winds up just like I see on TV. And then let's go to the ball. Go, pew! Whoa, and I couldn't see it, but I could hear it. Pssh. Oh, I mean, I couldn't even like, though, as he was, I couldn't even like find, there it is, let alone hit it, and or decide if it's a ball or strike. And then was it a curveball or a fastball? It's like, what, where's it, how? And then I began to realize, I don't think I'm going to play Major League Baseball. And the same thing is here. It's like you look at people who achieve things for God. It's like, well, you know, I could do that. Well, I'm not saying you couldn't, but the idea here is Elisha is asking for a double portion of Elijah's ministry, and Elijah says, you ask a hard thing. To be able to hit a major league fastball is going to take hours and hours of training. To drive a race car at that kind of pace, in that kind of a heat of cars, you just don't learn that overnight. And to run in a marathon, you don't know what kind of time it took to be able to clip off 5-minute miles, 26 of them in a row. That you have no idea how much time that is. Are you sure you still want to do it? And James and John, oh yeah, we can. He said, you don't even know what you're asking for. The ideal is, before you decide what you want to do, can you drink the cup? Can you drink this cup? Yeah, I want to be, now you apply that to life. I want to be a father. You want to be a father? Well, here's the cup of fatherhood. You want to drink out of that cup. Or I want to get married. I want to marry this young lady. Do you want to drink the cup of marriage? Here's the cup of marriage. And in that cup, it's like, whoa, I don't know. I want the marriage, but I don't know if I want the cup. Or I want children, but I don't know if I want the cup of fatherhood or anything in life. I want this. Are you able to drink the cup? And it goes all the way up the scale, all the way up through ministry and everything. But anyway, that's kind of what he's talking to him right there. Now, let's go. If we look on through here, we go to chapter 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of the disciples ahead. Now, I said this earlier. I said this was Bethphage. This is Bethany down here. Okay, I'm sorry. That's where Mary and Martha live, in Bethany. And as they go up to Jerusalem and turn left, there's a city called Bethphage right there. Now, this is, both Matthew and Mark are talking about Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus leaves. He leaves Bethany, and when he gets to Bethphage, He's got a donkey set aside. He's already made arrangements to go ask him for that. And that is what we're talking about in Mark right there. Let's go to Luke, if you don't mind. Luke chapter 19. You kind of set the stage right here again. Chapter 19, verse 1. Just to show you the stories again here. Chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho. Now you remember that's on Friday. And was passing through, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. There's that story there. Verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. And now they're in Zacchaeus' house. He tells them the parable of the minas. He says, a man, in verse 12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. A man of noble birth, a man that was deity, a man that was anointed the Messiah, went to a foreign country to be anointed king and then returned to take over his kingdom. The ascension was going to take place 40 days after Easter. He was going to ascend to another place and be anointed king, be seated back in glory, and then he's going to return. But he says in the next verse there, verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, put this money to work, he says, until I come back. The whole idea, I'm going to go, I'm going to come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be king. That'd be the world, didn't want him to become king. And then he tells that parable right through there. Verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. And they went, it says they found it just as they said, and you know the story, go on through Luke 19. And the people begin to shout out, they begin to sing a psalm of the Messiah. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Some of the Pharisees told him, rebuke your disciples, teacher. They think you're the Messiah. He says, you've got to put a stop. They are singing the song of the Messiah to you. And you know that's wrong. You stand up as a decent teacher and tell these people who you are and that you're not the Messiah. Make them stop. Jesus says in verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Meaning this thing is destined from eternity past. I am the king. You can tell them I'm not, but if they're convinced that I'm not the king, that's not going to change history. I am still the king. I am the Messiah, and I'm entering my city. And even nature will respond to history. You can't change what is destined to happen. As they approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now this is a tough verse right here. He cries before he enters the city and says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Jerusalem, if only you knew what day this was. And you know what day this was? This was the day prophesied by Daniel. The 483rd year was now fulfilled when the Messiah would enter and be cut off and have nothing. Meaning, if you knew what this was. But all the prophecies swirling around them. Understand, again, in our lives, you know, we live in crucial times. Everybody lives in crucial times. But here we are. I think we are at a crossroads in history, in our nation, maybe in eschatology. And people go on their lives, and it's like, do you know what day this is? This is the day that Jesus talked about. The prophets anticipated. This is where we're at in time. Are you ready? And Jerusalem had no idea. It just went right on by them. They did not. They recognized him as a king. They recognized him as a Messiah. But it just passed the people, or the leaders just passed them up. It's kind of a scary thought that his history, prophetic history, was happening in front of them, and they were just busy and they missed it. Now we go on, if you don't mind. The next thing it says, then he entered the temple area. In verse 45, and you know what happens when Jesus enters the temple? He began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, he's done this before. Remember, he's done this at the beginning of his ministry. Now he does it on Palm Sunday. You talk about Palm Sunday, waving palm branches, peace, peace. Yeah, right off the peace, peace thing, he went and turned all the tables over and drove everybody out and started teaching in the temple again. He says, it says, verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Now, there is some information here on Monday and Tuesday. There's a silent day right here. Wednesday is a silent day in Scripture, apparently. But then Thursday is the day that they go and they prepare the Passover meal, and they spend the day getting ready for the Passover that night. And then that is the night he's betrayed right here. But on Monday and Tuesday, you can break these down. And we're not going to take time to do that. I have before, and it's a lot of fun to see what happens on each of those days. But here's something very, very crucial. Do we want to read this here? Let's go, if you would, please. Let's go back to Matthew and read this in Matthew. I think I like it better there. It's pretty much the same. Let's do this. Yeah. Matthew chapter 21. Yeah, I'm glad I came back here. Matthew 21, verse 12. This is on Palm Sunday. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables, money changers, and the benches. And he says, "It is written," he said, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Now, verse 14. Now, everybody's clear out of the temple, and Jesus is standing there in the temple courts. Everybody's like peeking over the walls, and everything's just animal, move, move. They're running around. But the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Now, you get that picture right there? Everybody else is running out of the temple, peeking over the walls, and the lame and the blind start trickling in because it's like, I don't care. This is my last chance. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, meaning they continued to shout, "Hosanna, son of David," even after he'd entered the temple and cleared it, the children still, because they heard their mom and dad singing it this morning. Well, now they're running around singing it all afternoon. They're still shouting it. "Hosanna, son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," he replied. "Have you never heard from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city, out of Bethany, where he spent the night. So he walks out of the temple and goes back down here to Bethany, right here, on Sunday night. Now the next thing we're going to read about is Monday. Here, let's just do this quick. Verse 18, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, this is now Monday morning, the triumphal entry yesterday, clearing of the temple yesterday, now this is noon morning, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And then he says, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, that's an exciting verse right there, and people do all kinds of stuff with it. And it's a good verse. But you know where he's standing? He's standing on the Mount of Olives right here. He's gone up to Bethphage, and on his way, he walks by a fig tree. The fig tree represents, you know what? Israel. And he's using this as an object lesson to the disciples. Not only has he told them the church age is going to start, that Israel's been set aside, or is going to be set aside, this is now an object lesson. He walks up the fig tree, which represents Israel. They've rejected him the day before. They've rejected him all along. He looks for fruit on it. This goes right back to that parable of the man who owned the vineyard and had someone working in the vineyard. And he says, "Cut the tree down. It's not bearing fruit for 3 years." And the man that worked the vineyard says, "Give me one more season with it and I'll see what I can do." It's the same idea here. Jesus tells the women on the way to the cross, if men do this while the tree is green, what will they do when the tree's been cut down? And Israel will be cut down in 70 AD. But right here, Jesus goes up to the fig tree, which represents Israel, to look for fruit on it, which means fruit of righteousness, and finds none. He steps back, not because he's hungry, not because he's mad, not because he's got to go to Burger King now and get a biscuit. He's mad because this is an object lesson. Now, you can just imagine this. He's walking down the road. He goes off the tree. Everybody stops, and Jesus goes up and looks around this tree, you know, making a big deal about looking. And they're like, "What's he doing? We can stop at Burger King. What's he doing?" And they're all, he's looking around the tree. And then he steps back, doesn't mumble under his breath, "Dumb tree." He steps back right here, making sure, you know, it's a good photo opportunity here. Jesus with the fig tree. And pronounces a curse on it that the disciples see exactly. He's looking for fruit on the fig tree, finds none, and curses it, and the tree withers and dies. Now, Mark says, I think it's Mark, indicates that when they came back the next day, it was withered from the roots up. So there's sometimes people say there's a discrepancy there because this indicates it withered immediately. Mark indicates that by the next day it was withered, but it says from the roots up. So it appears, if you put the stories together, he spoke to the tree and the roots died, but it's, of course, it didn't just like wither immediately. Like any tree, you cut it down, it's still going to be green the rest of the day, but it's going to start to wither. By the next day, you can tell this tree's dead. So it died immediately and began the withering process, but was noticeable, especially the next morning on their way by it, the same tree. And they go, uh-oh, what has happened? Now, he says, If you have faith and you believe what God has said, or you believe in prayer, you can say to this mountain. Now, we got to stop this. There's a place for application. This, you can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea and it will be done for you. But you got to remember who's saying it and where he's standing. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. And he says, you can say to this mountain. Well, doesn't that what it says? But also say, you can say to this mountain. So which mountain do you think he's talking about? Mount of Olives, I would guess. You can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done for you. Now, that event is going to occur when Jesus Christ returns from heaven and lands on the Mount of Olives, and it's split and water bursts up and this becomes a seaport. Meaning that he's not just saying, well, let's see, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea. He says, if you believe what God's doing, you'll be in the right place. You'll be able to say what God's going to do, and you can say, go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done, because that is exactly what God is planning on doing. He's not talking about mankind controlling history. He's talking about mankind being in God's will and doing what God wants done. And if you find out what God wants, you have faith to step out and do what God's called you to do. If he wants you to throw this mountain into the sea, you can throw this mountain into the sea. Like I'm going to do, he says, when I come back. Not anybody can walk up to a mountain and throw it into the sea. People have tried it for years, and they're not jumping into the sea. But you find out which way God's going and what God wants to do in your life, and there's a mountain in your way, and God wants that mountain moved, you'll be the man of faith and say, go throw yourself into the sea. And it will happen. It's not a matter, I taught this last night in class, it's not a matter, we talked it here too. It's not a matter of how great your faith is, because great faith is nothing. Because if you're believing a lie, and you have faith in a lie, you still get zero. The value of faith is the object of the faith. God's word is truth. If you believe the truth, you have a faith in a great thing. Happen. I have believed in a variety of things in my life, including, and I always hate saying this, Santa Claus. But that didn't make it true. I remember arguing the fact of his existence, but it's not, he's not there. I had great faith, but my object of faith was worthless. And if you want to go and create your own plan that God, you think God has, and start talking to mountains, if God doesn't want that mountain moved, it's not going anywhere. Your job is to find out what is God doing in your life, in your generation, and get out there and do it. And Jesus is saying right here, why could he curse the fig tree? Because Israel is cursed. They've rejected Jesus Christ. That's why. He's not just walking around cursing trees. It's like, this tree represents Israel. Watch this. That's what God is doing at this time. Think about it, but that's interesting right there. Now, Tuesday. This is a fun day right here. Tuesday's a fun day because now Jesus had all day yesterday. Now it's question and answer time. He spoke all day yesterday, and they all had to listen, take notes. Now they all went on their talk shows and did all their spin, and if I could ask him one question, that's what I would ask him. Well, now Jesus comes on Tuesday, and now it's time to ask a question. We heard last night on the 60-minute show that Jesus, what would you do with this situation right here? Now Jesus is going to respond to all the other side's questioning right here. Verse 23, Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, we're going to go through several groups of people. Chief priests are right here. That's the first group. And we just want to know one thing. We're in charge of the temple, and who gave you authority to clear the temple? Who do you think you are? Like, you got papers, you got permission, you just come walking here, tipping tables over. Who do you think you are? So he says, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, Jesus knows where he's got authority, but they won't accept his answer. So to prove his point, he says, okay, I'll answer that. But first, you answer my question. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Was John a representative of God? Or was John just running off in one of man's plans or man's scheme? Who was he? Was he just a man or was he a prophet? Good question. Watch what they say. They discussed it amongst themselves. Just a minute. What are we going to do? I don't know what to do. So they're all talking. The cameras are panning the audience while they come up with their answer. They discussed it among themselves, and they finally says, they said to each other, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why did you not believe him? But if we say, well, it's from men, we are afraid of the people. See, even the religious leaders are afraid of the people. They've got the power, but their power is only in manipulating the crowd. And now the crowd's not being manipulated very well by them. They're being manipulated, they think, by Jesus. And if they renounce John, man, we're going to lose this whole thing. For they hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. We can't answer. No idea. Tough question. Good question. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Since you won't answer my question, then I don't know either. Okay. Then he tells them a parable. he said, well, I got a question for you. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and says, son, go to work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and did go. Then a father went to the other son and he said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Now, which of the two did what his father wanted? The one who says, no, I won't go and refuse. But afterwards came, oh, man, I should have done what dad said. Or the one who says, oh, yes, dad, of course, I'll do exactly what you say. And then never got around to doing it. Which one did right? They said the first one. This would be the chief priests and the elders answering the question. Well, the first son who said no, but actually did it. And what Jesus got right here is the pagans, the Gentiles, said no to God and went to idol worship. But when Jesus is going to come with the message of salvation, they go, wrong choice. We change our mind. Where the Jews on Mount Sinai, we'll do whatever you tell us to do, but they never got around to doing it. So it was the first son, the pagans, or the second son, the Israelites. So that's what he's saying. He says, who's doing the right thing, the Gentiles or the Israelites? They said, and in their answer, they said, well, the Gentiles are, the Israelites are losers. That's us. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are in the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way to righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. Of course, now they know that he's talking about them. Then he tells them another parable. Go to chapter 22, and there's another parable about the parable of the wedding banquet, and we got to keep moving. There's all three of those parables are an answer to the chief priest. Verse 25. Chapter 22, verse 15. What did I just say? Chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So here comes the Pharisees. Now this is their turn. That whole section right there was him dealing with the chief priests. And I said, I compared to the Gentiles and the Israelites. But you can see right there, he's talking about sinners and those that thought they were self-righteous. In verse 15, then the Pharisees went out to plan a trap for him in his words. Verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Pharisees are the conservative group politically of the Jews. They believe the scriptures are inspired. They believe in eternity. They believe in angels. They believe that God is with them. They have a lot of rules, but they are the conservative bunch. They are pro-Jewish. But they went with, guess who? The Herodians. Now, the Herodians were the ones who were Jews, but they favored Rome's leadership. They says, if we're going to make it in the modern world, we've got to go the way of Rome. And they welcomed Herod, even though he wasn't a Jew, but he represented Rome's power on their behalf. So you've got those who are pro-Rome, siding with those who are pro-Jewish. These two groups hate each other. It's impossible for them to have anything politically or religiously in agreement, except one thing. They hate Jesus. Okay. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity, and you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. So they're encouraging, please, step into our trap. You always speak boldly the truth. We want you to say it real loud. And we're going to ask you a question. Don't hold back. You're a man of God. Just lay it on the line. Okay? Be bold. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. We admire that in you. Man, you just come right in the fly in the face of common sense. That's good. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now you know why they got the Herodians with them. The Herodians, of course, want the Jews to pay tax to Caesar. The Pharisees, they hate the fact that they're paying their money to Rome and they're building Colosseums or whatever with it. So the Pharisees want him to say, no, we don't want to pay taxes. The Herodians will only accept a yes answer. If he says, yes, you should pay, the Pharisees are going to run and tell all the Jewish leaders, he thinks we should pay taxes to Rome. If he says, no, we should not pay taxes to Rome, the Herodians are going to run and tell Pilate, he says we should stop paying our taxes, and they've got him. Either the people rebel against him, or the Romans come down on him. So he's either going to lose the crowd, lose the polls, or he's going to lose in the hand of the Romans. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, you got to love the way he answered the question, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and they asked, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? Tell me, there's a name on this coin. Whose name is on this coin?" "Oh, that says Caesar." "Well, then it looks like it belongs to Caesar. Give it to Caesar. It's his coin." And then he says to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Meaning, they're trying to play two things. They're trying to say, do we either follow God or do we follow the Romans? Well, you follow the Romans in their area of jurisdiction, but you follow God in what he's required of you. You can do both. You can be a good American, and you can be a good Christian. You don't need to pick and choose. I'd almost say something about political parties there, because I think it's true. You can be a Democrat and be a Christian. And I know you can be a Republican and be a Christian. You see what I'm saying? It's two different worlds. There, it's on tape. Whew, put that on the radio. I got to sit down. I hope you still like me. Okay. Verse 22. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. So he's taking out the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. That same day, the Sadducees. Now here's the liberal group. These guys are the counterpart of the Pharisees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They believe in the social agenda. Whatever's working today is what we're going to do. Whatever the people need. They follow the polls. Okay. Of course, their question is going to challenge the integrity of Scripture. They came with a question. "Teacher," they says, now listen, do you know how people who don't believe the Bible always find the oddball verses in the Bible and then they read it to you? Like, what are you going to do with that? Well, they're going to pull out a really, it's a familiar verse of the Jews, but it's of all the questions in the Bible and all the problems with Bible verses contradicting each other and conflicts that people think there are there, look at this one. This is we've got one that he can't answer. No one can answer this one. They talk about this in their Sadducee schools all the time. It's like, this just proves the Bible's not the truth, because it's just a big spinning ball of confusion. He'll never get this. The teacher says, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children," so here's this man, this woman are married, but the man dies and never had any children, "that his brother must marry the widow and have children for him to carry on his name and his inheritance," because they always carried on the inheritance, the property and the land and stuff that was given to their family. And that's the law of Moses. Now, they're going to prove how stupid that law of Moses is and how it can't be inspired of God. Now, he says, we're trying to apply this. You know, we believe in truth and the application in our lives. And now, there was seven brothers among us, and the first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother, which, you know, okay, everybody's agree, that's exactly right. The same thing, funny thing, the same thing happened to the second and the third brother. Stop laughing. Right on down to the seventh brother. So this woman has got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 husbands and never had any children. Now remember, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They do not believe in eternal life. That's part of their doctrine. It's impossible. They're influenced by certain ideals of the Romans and different things like this. Our question, we're a little confused on this, because on earth she had seven husbands. So now when she dies and goes to heaven and enters the pearly gates, there'll be seven men waiting to take her home. You'll never answer this one. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And they thought, this is just ludicrous. Jesus, of course, not losing his cool. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." And that is your answer to anyone who says, "Oh, look at this. Oh, this is a dumb thing. You don't get to explain this." You are in error because, one, you do not know the Scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, because marriage is of this time. In this age, we'll know our spouses, we'll know our family, but marriage is for this age. marriage will pass away. That's why when a person dies, the spouse is free from that covenant, because it is only a covenant on this side of eternity. Because in heaven, it's another age. The power of, you've got to understand, the power of God is more than what you see and more of just this age. But about the resurrection of the dead, he says, you have a problem with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, don't you? Liberal scholars. But about the resurrection of the dead, he said, have you not read? Now, I want you to notice how Jesus interprets Scripture. How far will Jesus go with exegetical work? That means looking at the words to find the meaning of the statement. How far will he go? Is he just kind of looking for a general idea? Or will he go to word by word exegetical study? Here it is. Have you not read what God said to you in your Scriptures? He said, quote, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at it. It's just like, oh my gosh. Now, do you know what he said there? He said, now concerning your doctrine, the resurrection of the dead, you don't think there's a resurrection of the dead? Then explain to me, why did God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So you see, God is not just the God of the living, but he's also the God of the dead. And it blew him away. You go, whoa. Now you understand what he's saying? Do you understand what was happening right there? Who did God say this to? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is he speaking to? That is a quote right out of the book of Exodus when God came to Moses at the burning bush. And he said, who are you? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Moses lived, we're going to say, Abraham lived around 2000. And then, of course, Abraham, Isaac down into 1800. I think Joseph lived around 1800. Moses lived around 1400 B.C. Do you see the difference? These guys are long dead and in eternity, or in, we'd put them in Abraham's bosom or paradise, but they have been dead for, let's say, 600 years almost. But when God speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point in history, he doesn't step up to Moses and say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says in 1400 B.C., 400, 500, 600 years after these guys have been dead, and still says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning, yeah, they're still with me. Yeah, we still know who they are. They're not dead and gone. We don't know where they're at or cease to exist. They're still alive. And Jesus says, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said that 500 years after Abraham was dead. So, he is not the God of the dead or of just the living, but he's the God of the dead also. And that, right, the crowd, whoa, great Bible teaching. But what did he simply do? He just let the words speak. He didn't take his preconceived ideas and shove them in there. What did God say? God says, I am the God of the dead. Right now, they're still with me. Hearing that the Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Now, the Pharisees make one more run at him. Because, of course, you know, of course, it's easy to defeat the Sadducees, the Pharisees think, because they got bad doctrine. They're liberals. But we will now get him. You see, this whole day Tuesday, see what Tuesday is? Tuesday's the talk show. And they're trying to nail him. It's just one question after the other. He just keeps zip, zip, his poll numbers just keep climbing. Every time they ask him a question, poll numbers keep going up. Because everybody, chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees come back for another shot. They should have learned. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this has been probably an ongoing debate in their Pharisaic schools of, well, yeah, but, and trying to go back and forth, and trying to balance it out. And Jesus, without missing a beat, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, you didn't ask for it, but I'll give you the second, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now watch this so you see Bible teaching. Jesus, in the verse before this, or the story before this, goes all the way down and looks at the word and then drops into the tense of the word, past or present, to bring out his teaching. Meaning, he can go deep into the Scriptures. But the next question is, he takes, right here, he takes the entire Old Testament and says in verse 40, all the law, that's everything Moses wrote, and the prophets, that's everything else in the Old Testament, hang on these two commandments. Can you kind of sum it up for us? Now, he can take you down to that one word and build a doctrine and preach on one word. Or he can say, well, you know, love God, love your neighbor. That's the Old Testament. So, I mean, do you want to go deep and stretch it out? Or you want me to say it in one sentence? And so, I mean, you understand where he's at? I mean, he understands the big picture. He can take it down. He understands the details of every word of the sentences. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and so these guys are all standing there yet. The Pharisees definitely are still standing there. He goes, hey, guys, wait. They're all kind of walking away, trying to drift back out of the camera angle. Hey, guys, come back. Come here. He said, I got a question for you. Now, the only one who's going to win a question in the debate is Jesus, and he's going to win it right here. He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Now he's not talking about himself. He doesn't say, what do you think about me? He says, now, what do you think about that position of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that's going to come? Let's talk about that position for a moment. Whose son is he? Now, they all know whose son. Prophetically, what does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? The Messiah has to be the son of who? He has to be the son of David. That is what the Old Testament teaches, that there's no doubt about that. So it's like, okay, he gets them all hooked. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He's going to be a descendant of who? David, they say. Yeah, okay. The son of David, they replied. He said, well, then how is it? Then let me think. There's a verse. David wrote the Psalms, right? Yeah. David wrote the Psalms. Yeah, okay. Now, there's a Psalm there that David says that. How's that go? Then he quotes it for him. How is it then that David, then he says, speaking by the Spirit, meaning under the inspiration, this isn't just David talking, but under the inspiration of Scripture, or under the inspiration of the Spirit, which lines up with the Pharisees' doctrine of, see, the Sadducees, he couldn't use this on the Sadducees because they don't believe the Bible. He says, but now you believe that God inspired the Scriptures, right? And spoke by the Spirit through David? Oh, yeah, we believe that. Okay, so then how come did David call his son Lord? How could David call his son Lord, or, in other words, God? And then he quotes the Scripture. He says, the Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, doesn't that boggle your mind? That David, talking to his son, who is the Messiah, called him God. How can that be? That David would call a descendant of his own, in his future genealogy, he would call one of his sons God. How can David's son be called God by David while he's speaking by the Spirit in Psalms? Now, you know the answer, right? It's the Son of God became a man and was born through the lineage of David. But you see, to admit that would have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. Or at least understand this hypostatic union. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? If he's God, he can't be a man, can he? And look at the great theologians of the day. This is what they say. No one could say a word in reply. They respond like Nicodemus did when he says, you must be born again. What? And they're looking at this idea of God becoming a man. God becomes a man. We don't know. But we got to study that some more. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Because he asked a simple question. He answered all theirs just real quick, and they couldn't even keep up with him. He answered all their questions. He goes, just one question. How can the Messiah, the son of David, be God at the same time he's David's son? Doesn't that twist your mind, guys? And they go, we don't know. And he was just completely, they had no idea. They did not understand the revelation. Then chapter 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and you must obey what they say because they're the authorities, but you don't live the way they live. And then he goes on with the seven woes there. Woe to you, which is fun to go through, and brings down the house on them. Chapter 24 on that day, chapter 24 on Tuesday, he then goes off into end time teaching in chapter 24. Well, actually, verse 24 verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when the disciples came up to him to call his attention to the building. So Jesus is walking out after this question and answer episode and shouting him down with seven woes, saying, you guys are in huge trouble, and is walking away. The disciples, I don't know, it's one of the things where it's like, I need more understanding this. He's walking away. I mean, they just had a shouting match there. He just answered their question and drilled them, and he's walking away, and they go, hey Jesus, before you go, let's get a picture of the building. So us standing in front of the buildings. It's like, what? The buildings, aren't these beautiful? What do you think of the buildings? And Jesus says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Don't you guys see? They've just rejected me. This whole place is going to get torn down because it's the fig tree. It's cursed. It's coming down. What are you talking, guys? Are you paying attention? Yeah, but can we at least get one picture, like a big group picture? No! God. Now, verse 3, when he replies, they realize, he's talking about something. Shh. He's talking about his coming. He's talking about the end times. He's talking about the big revolt. Shh. So they shut up right there because they didn't want to bring it up because everybody's watching. But look at the next verse. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that'd be that evening, as after he left, they walked out of the city and sat down, maybe had lunch, took a break or something. The disciples came in privately. Tell us, when will these things happen? You know, the falling down of the buildings and stuff. Is that going to happen this week? Is it a couple of years? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And now Jesus gives them, and here and in Mark and in Luke, he gives them his end time teaching, chapter 24, 25, up into at the end of 25, end with the sheep and goats, he talks about end times. And then chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to the disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. See, Tuesday, 1-2. That's why I hold to a Friday crucifixion. It's not doctrinal, but it's... So now Wednesday is silent, but he tells them 2 days away is a Passover. Looks like they stayed home and just rested after Monday and Tuesday exhausting work there in the temple. Wednesday, they stay home and rest, it appears in Scripture. We're not sure, but it looks like that. And Thursday, they're busy getting ready for the Passover, and they start early in the evening on Thursday night having their Passover meal, and then you basically know the rest of the story. You go through the Passover meal, the Last Supper, the whole thing. The details are here on the maps. As far as, this would be another whole night of teaching right here, and we can't get through it. Of the trials that Jesus goes through, he goes through five trials. They arrest him probably about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning. On Friday morning at 2 o'clock or so, he's arrested, and by 9 o'clock, he's hanging on a tree or a cross. Between 2 and 9, that's 7 hours. And in those 7 hours, they bring him to the high priest, the father of the high priest, or father-in-law of the high priest. Then they take him to, so you got the father-in-law, which his name is Annas, which is the former high priest. He's like the godfather of the evil city, Jerusalem. He's on the charge of the black market. He then takes him to Caiaphas, which would be the son-in-law of the high priest, who now is operating as the high priest. This was a non-trial. This was just Annas just kind of deciding, this is what we're going to do to him, guys. Before anybody makes any decisions, I want him dead. They bring him, they question him. Then they take him to the high priest. They find him guilty. They go wake Pilate up. And Pilate, you saw the movie. You see, you've read it. Pilate goes, what is the deal? This guy has bigger problems than this guy. So Pilate says, he's from Galilee? Well, Herod's in town. So he sends him to Herod. And Herod, of course, sends him back to Pilate, meaning if Herod had found something wrong, he would have killed him. But Herod just wanted him to do like some tricks or something. He wouldn't do it. He goes, he's an idiot. Get him out of here. And sends him back to Pilate, who then feels like, I've got to at least beat him up and make him feel, so maybe they'll let him go. I don't want to kill this guy. This guy is innocent. So Jesus, in those 7 hours, goes to Annas, the former high priest and the godfather of Jerusalem, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, then to Pilate, then to Herod, and back to Pilate. And in every case, these guys lied about him. Pilate found him innocent. Herod found him innocent. Pilate finds him innocent. And then he dies on the cross, which is a very important point. They could find nothing wrong, no reason to execute Jesus, except for the reason God had, to die for the sins of the world. And then by 9 o'clock in the morning, he's on the cross. At 12 o'clock, he says three things in the morning. If you turn the page over now, and you see a little time slot there, a little clock. At 9 o'clock on the left side there, he's got three things he says there. He says, Father, forgive them. He says, talks to the thief, says, today you'll be with me in paradise, and then gives John instructions about his mom. I believe at 12 o'clock was where God turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus began suffering for the sin of the world. He experienced separation from God, and eternal judgment came into his soul. And at 12 o'clock, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I wanted to take time, and I didn't have time tonight, to go through Psalm 23. Because it appears that Jesus quotes the entire Psalm 23 on the cross. Because it begins with, from 12 o'clock, he begins quoting Psalm 23. And if you read through there, it's got all the accounts from his perspective on the cross and from the spiritual perspective of being on the cross, all the things that were going on, and the hope, towards the end, the hope of what he was doing. And the last thing he says, right about 3 o'clock when he finishes quoting and living it out, living out Psalm 23 on the cross, he says the last verse in Psalm 23, which in the Hebrew lines up with what we have in the New Testament. He says, it is finished. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Begin Psalm, not 23, Psalm 20, you probably wonder what I was talking about. Psalm 22, and the final verse is, it is finished. And then, of course, he dies, and they got to give him the grave because the next day, of course, wait, tomorrow's the Sabbath, or when the sun goes down, it's Sabbath. We can't let him hang on the cross. We got to get him down. And so they got to get him buried because they got to get home and sit down because they're spiritual and religious, and they had to be sitting down when the sun went down, be relaxing. And then, of course, we could go on and on and on, but you can look at some of the information there. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand the good things you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We ask that we might have confidence in him in our, for our lives and for our faith, and ask that we may follow him and be diligent to represent you in this earth just as he did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for listening. Questions at all? That makes sense? It's fun to see those days. I like the week right here. I like the way the week works out and how the details are there. And of course, there's a lot more there that we could do.